Father in heaven, we have heard a great challenge from your word, things about our mouth, our life, our thoughts, our attitudes, and even to hear those words read is to be confronted with how we struggle to do those very things. And so as we turn to your word now, we ask that your Holy Spirit will not only give us ears to hear, but a mind and heart to do the very things that our Lord commands. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have the opportunity of getting together with the Indonesian leaders and the Korean and Mandarin fellowship on a regular basis, and we were together this week. And our Korean pastor was sharing about what God is doing in that country. And I've always had a special heart for Korea. I've been there a number of times, been in a lot of the churches there. And I think we've all heard about the amazing growth of the churches and the astounding numbers of sizes of the congregations. And but it was a little disappointing to hear that currently things are in a little bit of a decline. Some of those great halls are not very full anymore. And as young people are being asked, why aren't they going? What is going on with them? And sadly, the answer that comes back often is that they're not seeing pastors and Christians living out the gospel that they are professing. And isn't that the truth in many of our countries, that churches can be built, there can be ministries going on, seminaries can be producing leaders, programs can be running, but when the rubber meets the road, many people just don't see in the lives of the followers the kind of faith that they're talking about. And that's really a global issue, not just in the 21st century, but even as our Lord taught, remember in the parable describing one of those soils that the seed landed in, Jesus said, "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." And I can imagine the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's written for us this amazing letter and lifted up the glory of Jesus in these earlier chapters in this wonderful way, and now puts it right to the members of the church and saying, I hope you'll live out this faith. Because as great as the theology might be, if the lives of the people is not touched by the word and transformed by the word, then it'll be just a lot of empty words. And that's, I think, the spirit as we enter into this very practical section of Scripture. What we do matters. Matters for our lives, matters for our families, matters for our churches, and I think it ultimately matters for the whole world that is watching what we do or what we don't do. And so we need to get ready. And I've used this analogy that Paul is using here. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 22 and 24, where he says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God." So this relates to everybody who wears clothes, which apparently seems to be most of you, that we have a putting off of the old and a putting on of the new. And he's going to very specifically talk about certain behaviors that we should dress for success. Now, we dress appropriately, I imagine. We dress for church, we dress for work, we dress for weddings, we sometimes go in the hospital and they put a funny gown on that we don't know it's the front or the back. You know, there's all kinds of dresses for all kinds of activities. And Paul is saying, most of all, our dress should be fitting to the gospel. And of course, there's always the challenge of dressing. I was thinking about, you know, whether it takes men longer to get dressed or women longer to get dressed. You know, there's going to the closet and nothing's clean, nothing's iron, nothing fits, nothing's warm enough. You know, the challenge. But Paul is reminding us that this is the challenge, to dress for the gospel. And he very specifically starts off right with the issue of truth. Remember, we saw previously, verse 21, that the truth is in Jesus. And if that be true, verse 25, we must put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. A Christian is supposed to be a person who has rejected the devil. And the devil is the father of lies. And Jesus Christ is himself the truth. And therefore, to follow him is to be a man or woman of the truth. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Especially because so many people are distorted by the lies of this world. And we've convoluted what is truth and what is reality. For example, I was thinking about what we popularly hear where somebody will stand up and they'll say, I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm gay. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to divorce my wife and live with who I really want to live with. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to quit this lousy job. And we say, wow, they're being true to themselves, aren't they? Well, if there is a statement we make or a thought that we have that contradicts with the Word of God, that's not true. That is a lie. In fact, anything we do that doesn't fit the gospel is a lie. And Jesus says, put off falsehood. It is only truth that we're to be in. But the confusion of this world, we see it in the question of Pontius Pilate to our Lord himself, saying, what is truth? Here he is eye to eye with the truth in human flesh, but he asks, what is truth? He can't even see it standing right in front of him. Paul says we're to be a people who put off falsehood and put on truth. And I think the Institutes of Calvin in the first chapter are very helpful when he said, the first step in true knowledge is taken when we reverently embrace the testimony which God has been pleased to give of himself. He's talking of Scripture. And all correct knowledge of God originates in obedience. Very helpful statement, because what he's saying is that if you want to follow knowledge, you'll go to the Word of God. And if you want to live under the knowledge of God, you must be willing to obey. It's impossible to be an obedient Christian, a disobedient Christian, and really have the knowledge of God. If we say we believe the truth, these glorious things that we've been learning from Ephesians, then there must be a change in our behavior. We must put off falsehood and put on the truth. And it's not just a matter of speaking truth. Of course, that's the main issue. But it's a matter of living the truth as well, of doing things in our conduct, in our conversation, that is in keeping with the truth. Falsehood is like a virus. It spreads, it disables, it disconnects. And falsehood does just that in our lives and in our fellowship. Somebody has said it is more from carelessness about the truth than the intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. This afternoon, there'll be a panel on work. And I think many people think, well, the way you're going to get ahead in the working world is don't be honest, especially in some societies. And people need to challenge, how can I be honest in the workplace? But no matter the workplace, I think we're called to integrity. We're called to honesty. We're called to a reputation of a person of truth. I can imagine the pressure in the academic world. Here we're sitting under professors who have lied about their degrees, or we're talking about examinations that you can buy the answers for, or go on the internet and get your term paper, or get the research from somebody else and take the credit for it yourself. Truth is hard to find, isn't it? How about preachers who preach somebody else's sermons? Unfortunately, they don't always have the power from the Spirit that the other guy had when he made it. I was a director in a seminary for 8 years in Kazakhstan, and we had a lot of people applying to come and take the course of biblical and theological studies for ministry preparation. And we had this entrance exam. And even as people were taking the entrance exam to enter training for ministry, they were cheating on the exam. I can't tell you the number of times I would stand in the room watching people, and they would pull out sheets or talk to their neighbor, what's the answer on this one? And I would walk up to them and take the paper, and I would tear it into pieces, and I would point to the door, and they thought I was joking. And I'd say, hello, I'm not joking. The Church of Central Asia doesn't need more liars in its ministry. We are called to be a people of truth. We are called to be a people in all of our lives. Paul says, verse 25, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says it in Colossians, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Somebody has said a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. There's no place in the Christian ethic for a well-intentioned lie. And yet, we kind of do this, don't we? Well, I didn't really want to hurt him, so I didn't really speak truth. Paul says, put away falsehood. Speak truth. One of the earliest commentators of this passage, a man named Chrysostom, said a long time ago, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? And what he's saying here is that the body looks out for itself. If something is coming to pierce your eye, your head turns away for protection. If you reach out your hand and burn something, your arm pulls it back for protection. And truth protects the body. But yet sometimes we think, oh, well, let's pray for them and only gossip about them. We're doing everything but truth for one another. If we don't maintain truth in this body, we'll fall apart. The unity that God has blessed us with cannot be built on falsehood. It can only be sustained by truth. And so Paul says in the life of the church, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of that is because the role of an elder is important in terms of the testimony of a church. But you know what I was thinking as I read this? I thought, let's obviously do this for elders, but why don't we do this for everybody? Why don't we respect everyone to this level of not saying something about another unless we really know it's true? Not Facebooking it before we've gone to them face to face, as Matthew 18 says, and make things right with them if there is indeed something that needs to be made right. He says, secondly, resist the devil. Control your anger. Another rag that we need to take off is bad temper. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Now, many commentators make the point that Jesus got angry. Indeed, he did. A couple of times in the Gospels, his anger flared up, and if it was Jesus being angry, it was good, it was holy, it was righteous. And some people have made the point to say, well, you know, we can do that. We can be holy in our anger and righteous in our anger. And, you know, I think sometimes, maybe for like a nanosecond in my last 60 years, I might have had an ounce of righteous anger. But I think what he's really saying is that very often our anger doesn't please God. Sometimes we need to get more worked up, more fired up. There's evil, there's oppression, there's injustice. We're not to be passive over those things. But I think what he's ultimately reminding us is that even our best anger is still laced with sin, isn't it? That's what verse 31 says about all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Put it away. I'm just waiting to hear the interview with the crazy that shot up the Planned Parenthood in Colorado. And I'm just dreading the moment when they say, oh, he's a Christian. I don't know that he is. I got a letter just 2 weeks ago from a pastor saying, let's join together and go to war against ISIS. And I thought, well, somebody's got to go to war against ISIS, but, you know, that's not the role of the church. The role of the church is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, even for ISIS, even for Planned Parenthood. Every man and woman and boy and girl is loved by God and needs to hear the gospel. We are a people who are engaged in the work of the gospel. Hard and challenging as this world is, James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. I would suggest you handle anger with protective clothing, that it doesn't get under your skin. And it doesn't get into your eyes because it's a powerful, toxic emotion. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes we get angry because somebody did the wrong thing to me. And it's really all about you, isn't it? Your name is so important, isn't it? Is it? Why don't you just suck it up and swallow it? And just move on and let go of this, because it's not about you in this world. And see, we are so caught up with ourselves. If somebody wrongs us, we want to get back into it and go back to them. But how directly Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. It's easy to see the angry person who is enraged. He's swinging, he's yelling, he's shouting. But you know, there's also the very quiet angry person too, isn't there? They're just seething, they're just boiling. You'd never see it from the smile on their face. But the volcano of anger just rumbles inside of them. Both of them are deadly. However you express that anger. Paul says, verse 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Please don't misread this verse. He doesn't say the devil caused the anger, but he'll stir it around. He'll mess with you in that anger. But if you're angry, it's because you want to be angry. If you're angry, it's because you've chosen to be angry. In fact, somebody has helpfully said that don't give the devil a foothold. That's how Paul puts it. The devil is looking for an opportunity. Don't let the sun go down. You know, some Christians have tried to move to northern Siberia where the sun is always up so they can always be angry. So whether they're having their meetings or what's going on, they're always, you know, trying to be angry. But here's a good quote. Anger is a means of communicating what we care about, usually ourselves. And it's an attempt at punishment. It's a choice we make, what we react to, what level of reaction will occur. We express anger only when it's safe, and virtually never to those we fear or highly respect. Anger destroys the angry person even physically and the community. You'll never kick the boss, but you'll kick your dog or maybe a family member who you perceive to be lower than you. Anger is a terrible thing. Stop stealing. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Now, remember when you used to go camping and you made the fire and you enjoyed it, and the morning you got up and you want to boil some water and you want to get the coffee going. And sometimes you can go to those gray embers that are there from that night of extinguishing fire, and you can stir those embers around, and sure enough, there's a flame, and you can get the coffee going right away. That's what Paul's doing here. He's stirring those embers to see if the flame of sin is still going in our life. Is there anybody out there who's a thief? Paul asks. Now, of course, we're reading a text written for the first century, written for a church made up of a lot of Gentile converts. Some had been slaves, but I think there's still a 21st century message here. There's something for us who take more than we ought, isn't there? In fact, whether it's stealing computer programs or media or twisting some of the facts and figures on our tax forms, or, you know, we're not innocent on all these levels, are we? Have we never taken a paperclip from the office? Somehow all of us, in one way, big or small, have something that belongs to us that really isn't ours. And Paul is saying, verse 28, rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In fact, a great quote is that the thief is to become a philanthropist. What a great transformation the gospel does. When Martin Luther was talking about this passage, he said, becoming Christ to one's neighbor. That's the very thing Paul said as he wrote to this Ephesian church, as he spoke to them on his last visit. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we're not to tear down, but we're to build up. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupting is a strong one. It's foul, it's rotten, it's putrid. It's the fish that smell after several days. Don't let that come out of your mouth. Don't let that be the way you speak to others. Your tiny little tongue can do a mountain of damage if you're not careful. And yet sometimes I think we who profess to be strong Christians can be the worst offenders. Oh, I'm mature, I know, you know, I'm really a strong... And then we led off with some verbal expletives saying, well, you know, I'm forgiven, and you know, let's be careful. Are we really that strong? You know, if we're that strong, we'll honor God with our mouths. We'll hold back that thought that is funny, but might not be the most helpful for someone else. But we should not think that God is just a persnickety and prudish old grandmother who gasps and frowns about the syllables that come out of our mouths. How strange it would be to think that God is up in heaven concerned to see if our lips and tongues and larynxes pump out any puffs of air that offend him. It's not the words themselves, but rather their journey that more concerns God. And so our words are meant, verse 29, to be only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the proverb says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's not just a matter of, is it true? There's a whole lot of truth out there. But is it edifying? Is it helpful? Will it really bring that sister or brother closer to the Lord? The community should be described as Isaiah with these dressing of a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That we can make the Spirit of God sad by what we say. You ever thought of that? Is he God? Of course he's almighty, omnipotent, eternal. But he's still touched by us and what we do. In fact, one of the worst verses in the Bible is in Matthew, where it says, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word. Don't you wish that verse wasn't in the Bible? Just think of all the stupid things I've said, and I'll have to answer for. And then we're to forgive, because we cannot forget. I think a lot of people have said something about this. You know, you're thinking, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to forgive someone, and I'm waiting for them to apologize. And when they apologize, I'm going to forgive them. I'm just waiting. Is that what he's saying here? Wait around? Get all sour and bitter and, you know, keep brooding this thing over and over and over and over while they're probably not even thinking about it anymore? Really? Is that what he's saying? I think rather he's saying that Jesus sets the example. He forgives even those people who nailed him to the cross. Did they ask for forgiveness? No, he simply said, Father, forgive them. Even at the time of his crucifixion, they weren't apologizing. They were simply pouring out their hatred against him. And so, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. A total extraction of this stuff. Get rid of it. But rather put on, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And he becomes the example, doesn't he? In fact, the scriptures are great where it says in Luke, love your enemies, do good to them, then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. And what is the Most High? Kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus extended forgiveness long before they even had faith, because it was the right thing to do. So the forgiveness and the filling of the Holy Spirit go together, the double blessing of God. How many years have we wasted, honestly, in carrying around bitterness, in carrying around unforgiveness? You're probably thinking right now in Technicolor of that guy, that woman, that person, maybe your mom, maybe your dad. Oh, what they did to me. Where are you getting with all that? How's it working out for you? I imagine it eating you up, isn't it? Paul, in this passage, is saying, let go of this. Bring it back to the cross. Bring it back to Jesus. Bring it back to him who died. And that's why I say we forgive, because we can't forget. I don't think forgive and forget is a very realistic thing for something. Well, you know, little things, it's easy to forget. But there's some things that just keep flashing up there all the days of your life. And when they flash again, you need to go back to the cross. You need to say, Lord, here I am again, and I dump this toxic stuff at your feet, and I'm going to walk away from it. And that's what Paul is saying about how the forgiveness works out in our lives. And then just quickly, let me go through the second point, because Ephesians is 6 chapters long. 2 vital truths are here in these 6 chapters. The first bit we've seen in chapters 1-3, God's salvation. And the second bit we see in 4-6, our service for God. And they must go together. We're not saved by our forgiving other people or our speech or whatever. We're saved by what God has done for us in Christ. But having been saved by that grace, now we have a demand on our lives. We are the children of God. True Christianity enjoys both the delights of the gospel and the demands of the gospel as well. And so Paul reminds us that the finished work of Christ is our foundation. And notice even in these verses, verse 25, we are members of one another. It doesn't say we're going to be. Verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, we've all about grace. Or verse 30, the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. It's not a matter that what we do by our behavior earns points with God. No, what Christ did upon the cross is the foundation for our salvation. But now in that grace, we live it out. This chart, I hope you can take some time to look at what's the difference between justification and sanctification. Chapters 1-3 focus on justification. Chapters 4-6 focus on sanctification. I am saved. I am being saved. I have something to believe. I have something to do. And you see that in the gospel, it's done. And in our lives, we continue working out that salvation in Christ. And so we need to be topped up once in a while. You know, as I ride my bike, every once in a while I think, oh, maybe I should get some air in the tires. But I squeeze it, and it doesn't really seem like it needs any air, but the bike lady is really friendly, so I go and I get the air in the tires. But you know, when I get back on the bike, wow, I ask myself, why didn't I fill those tires up earlier? I'm sailing down the road now. And that's what Paul is saying here. Fill up, top up, get the Holy Spirit, get stronger in the Lord to walk in the way that he's called you to walk. And so we have that scripture, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so we have in the gospel a foundation. Sometime read Zechariah chapter 8. It's a great picture of what Paul is quoting even in verse 25, this day of the Lord, this city of truth where people are living in the new heaven and new earth. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That's where we're going in Christ. That's what God is doing. This new heaven, this new earth, this Jerusalem that he's creating for us is our homeland. And we are going there, and we are already living out that reality as we put on Christ. Paul will say to them in chapter 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we've seen that theme already, haven't we, in chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You must no longer, verse 17, walk as the Gentiles do. Or chapter 5, we'll see, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In other words, we're going somewhere, we're walking somewhere, we're progressing to a city of truth and justice and righteousness. But as we walk, we're supposed to be showing that we're truly the citizens of that city. We're truly the people that are called to that city in our righteous obedience to the Lord. The Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I can't think about forgiveness without thinking about a dear brother that I was a colleague with in Uganda during the 1980s. And I met him and I was introduced to the archdeacon. And I, from a rather simple church background, didn't know what archdeacons were. But I came to know that this guy was a real man of God and dear brother. And one time, he shared with me, you know, he said, in the 1970s, the president of Uganda gave me a call and said, he wants to marry my daughter. And he said, how do you say no to Idi Amin? And how do you say no, even though she would become his fourth wife? Well, he had really no choice. And she went off and became Amin's fourth wife. But just a couple of years later, he got a call and said, your daughter was in a tragic accident. We're bringing her home for burial. Amin's soldiers surrounded the convoy and the coffin and told the family, no, you can't see the body. And they were very troubled. But somehow, in the course of it all, they managed to sneak open the coffin, only to see that the daughter was literally in pieces by the hand of Amin himself. And, of course, you know, he's crying, I'm crying. It happened, you know, 10 years earlier, but it was so fresh and so raw, that father hearing all that. But then he said something that really showed that this archdeacon was a man of God. I have to forgive. I have to forgive. Will he forget? I doubt it. Will he forgive? Well, if he doesn't, he's not truly a man of God. He's not truly born again. Because you can't hold on to sin and be saved. And I would invite those of you who know Jesus to take these words seriously. We are called to a life that is different from this world. And for those of you that don't know him, I would say, what a better picture of what a Christian should be. What a better reason to become a Christian right now and finally figure out some way to lose this toxic anger and bitterness that's been eating you up and it'll eat you alive until you die. May God help us. Father, we need your forgiveness. We need your Holy Spirit. We need the power of the gospel to be not just something we preach, but something we practice. Not just something we believe, but something that transforms our behavior. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.